You got me on. Oh, there we go. Anybody not here last week that would need a an outline from last week? Anybody? We're going to go through here in a little bit this sheet that I had handed out last week that gives an explanation of how we think about baptism here. We're going to go through this. Anybody not get this last week that would like a copy? Okay. Wow. Good deal. Look at y'all. Man, you guys are all prepared.
Wow.
Yeah. What should, would I expect any less of Cornerstone? I mean, all right. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. We're going to pick back up where we kind of left off last week on baptism and answer questions in reference to how we think about it here and hopefully work through that together. So, Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the beauty of the cross. And we thank you, Lord, that it is because of the cross that we have redemption and we have life and hope in you. And Lord, we gather because of the cross. We're able to gather in hope and in faith, knowing that you've achieved for us a new and living way, and that your sacrifice is effective, and it has made us to be a people. And Lord, we thank you for baptism that is a sign and a seal of that union with you and with each other as your covenant people. And Lord, as we continue to work through this subject this morning, I pray that you would deepen our understanding and our faith. And Lord, that you would help us to be unified in the way that we think about this, even where there may be disagreement. And Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so let me review just a bit from last week so that we can enter into some of the pressing questions that we would have, practically speaking, in terms of how we think about baptism here at Cornerstone and how we practice it, especially in reference to age, because that's going to be the probably the sticking point for many. So we have been making the point that we are in covenant relationship with the Lord, and this is the way in which God relates to us. He relates to us in covenant. And we have been making the case that we relate to one another in covenant, that the church is a covenant community, and so we are united and bound together one another as a family of love and mutual devotion to one another. And by the way, that covenant relationship that we have with one another is going to lead us into the discussion of duties, because when you have covenant, you have duties. The Lord has said, I will be your God. In other words, he's taking on duties for himself. And he said, you will be my people. In other words, he's communicating duties and responsibilities. And so covenant relationships always have duties and responsibilities. And so we'll talk about that. And covenant relationships always have signs attached to them, signs and seals. And so just as circumcision was the sign of the old covenant relationship between God and his people, so baptism is the sign of entrance into the covenant community of God's people. And so that's what baptism, as we talked about it, and how that's how it's related to our covenant relationship. Baptism is both a sign and a seal. It's a sign. It signifies something. And so it signifies, in fact, I gave you a sheet that gives you a kind of an explanation of the various things it signifies. We could give much more there. It signifies our immersion into Christ. It signifies our death and resurrection. It signifies our washing away of sin. It signifies our unity in the body of Christ. But it seals us also. In other words, it's an imprint upon our soul. It stamps the soul with something that then allows us to meditate on, think about. And when we think back to our baptism and we think of what that baptism represents, mainly we think about it as it relates to Christ and what he has accomplished for us. It reassures us and gives us this sense of reassurance and remembrance. And particularly if you watch baptisms, when you watch a baptism, baptized believers can remember their own baptism and take great joy in that and be reminded of what Christ has accomplished for us. And so in that way, it's a seal. It is a believer's act. The believer is the one that is doing this, and it is the church's act. Churches baptize. Believers are baptized into the church. Now that is both universal. We recognize we've been baptized into the universal church, but it's also local. A local church is baptized. The universal church can't baptize anyone, right? There's no like authority structure. There's no hierarchy for the universal church. We don't have a pope, right? And so the universal church doesn't baptize anyone. All right. So that leads us to the practical questions that we need to work through. And so we kind of addressed this last week, just real quickly, who should baptize? And we acknowledged last week that baptism is something that is done to us. We don't baptize ourselves. And so who should do it? Well, if we have rightly made the case that this is a church's act, then it would make sense that the church baptizes, right? So if it is a church's act, then the church should baptize. And so what that means then is that baptism outside of the church would be irregular. It would not be invalid. It would be irregular. So the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 38, where this Ethiopian is converted and he comes to an understanding of Christ and seeks to be baptized, and Philip baptizes him there. Where's the church in that? Well, I would argue that this is an exception given to us that does create space for irregular circumstances. And so it doesn't lock us in as a church to being rigidly, it has to be done this way and no other, and we can't accept any other. Here's an exception. Here's an irregularity that suggests that there are times in which it may be necessary or right to baptize somebody in a different context. Practically speaking, what that means for us in terms of membership as a local church, Cornerstone, the way we think about this, is if somebody comes to us and they say, by the way, because we require baptism for membership, believers' baptism for membership. So somebody comes and says, I've been baptized. I was baptized at a youth camp somewhere. While we would say that's irregular, that doesn't mean it's invalid. We would accept that. We're not going to make that person be rebaptized, as we'll talk about here in a minute. We would say that's a valid baptism. It's just an irregular baptism. Does that make sense? Questions on that? Oh, sure. Okay. That's the paper you were referring to?
Yes.
Thank you. Okay. So whom do we baptize? Well, I don't think I need to spend a ton of time on this. Matthew 28:19, go therefore unto all the nations, baptizing them. Well, who's the them? Disciples, right? Go make disciples. When you make disciples, baptize disciples. So we baptize disciples. We are we practice, can I use this term, credo baptism? That's just a fancy term for saying believer's baptism. So we don't baptize infants. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time on that because I don't think probably that's a major issue for us in terms of arguing for infant baptism here. We can fellowship, and I do fellowship with believers who believe in infant baptism. I don't believe this is an essential issue, but we couldn't plant a church with those who would practice infant baptism, mainly because this is a very practical issue and you've got to come down one way or another, right? You can't like ride that in the middle. Yes, thank you for that clarification, Tammy. We would take issue, essential issue, with those who would declare baptism to be salvific. So if people believe that baptism saves you and that in infancy this saves you, washes away original sin, and all, we would take issue with that and wouldn't fellowship with those. What I'm saying, infant baptism, I'm thinking in terms of those like Presbyterians, like our friends over at Trinity, who would understand baptism to be the covenant entrance for God's people, not salvation, but as a sign of entrance which later is effected by belief in Christ. And that person is not saved unless they believe in Christ. We can fellowship with those. So thank you. All right. And we baptize believers who have a credible testimony of faith in Christ alone. So we're going to examine someone, and we're going to have a dialogue, we're going to have a conversation to say, what, you know, do you have a testimony that is credible? And we all understand why we do this if we think about that, because again, as we've said before, we wouldn't baptize somebody who came in and said, hey, listen, I'm a Muslim, I'm a Jew, I'm a Hindu, and I want to add Christianity to my to my repertoire here to make sure I got all my bases covered. Would you baptize me? And we're not going to baptize that person, right? Because that person is not making a credible profession of faith in Christ. So I think we all recognize the need to assess somebody's testimony. And by the way, I think we don't have time to get into this, but I think that's part of what Jesus means when he talks about the keys in Matthew 16 and again in Matthew 18, the keys that have been given to the church, these keys that open and close the entryway into the kingdom. The church has been given those keys, and it's been given on the basis of a confession. Jesus is the Messiah, and it's on the basis of that confession that those keys are exercised. Okay. Do we rebaptize people? The short answer is no. We do not rebaptize. But that begs the question, was a person baptized? So we're going to take the position that infant baptism is not baptism. And so if someone were baptized as an infant, then we're going to say, we need to baptize you for the first time. We're not rebaptizing anyone. We're saying that baptism was not biblical baptism. And so we're going to baptize you for the first time. Correct. Right. So if someone were baptized even at an older age, let's say someone were even baptized at age 22, but they were baptized in a non-gospel preaching church. They were baptized into a church that was apostate, that was not preaching the gospel, but they were baptized. We would say that is no baptism. That's not a Christian baptism. And so we're not rebaptizing because we're not acknowledging that baptism in the first place. And so baptism is a one-time thing. Great question. Yeah, Adam, thank you. Great question. So let's make this distinction. Are we basing this on the basis of the testimony of the individual? So this individual is saying, yes, I was baptized into this church that wasn't preaching the gospel, but I understood the gospel and I was actually saved. Would we consider that to be a baptism? Or are we looking at the church that baptized them and saying that, no, this church was not gospel preaching and therefore we don't accept the baptism? And I would say, yes, we're going to look at the church. Oh, right. Let's come back to that. Let me answer this other question first, and let me come back to that in a minute, because I do think it's important. If somebody is baptized, we are going to care about who baptized. Because again, the church baptizes. And so if what they were baptized into is not a gospel message, then this is a fundamental distortion of what is being done. And we would not want in any way to validate or stand with some church that is not preaching the gospel and say that was a valid baptism. Those two things can't be separated from one another. So I would say, let's say it this way. If somebody came to you and they said, listen, I was a Mormon, And I was baptized into the Mormon church. But I had a valid understanding of the gospel. I understood the gospel at the time. I didn't really know what the Mormon church was teaching. And so that baptism was valid. We would say, no, it's not, because you weren't actually baptized by a gospel-preaching church. You were baptized by some other thing. And so we need to baptize you because the church baptizes. Does that make sense? Yeah, let me see if I can answer that by answering his second question about whether somebody baptized here at Cornerstone and then walked away for 10 years and came back. Goodness, that would depend on that individual's testimony. If that individual came back after 10 years and said, you know what, I didn't get the gospel when I was baptized, I wasn't a believer when I was baptized, then what we're saying is that wasn't a baptism, because that person wasn't a believer at that time, and then we would baptize them for the first time. Is that clear as mud? Yeah. So there are people who, Tammy is a good example. My wife, she was baptized at 12, 10, 10. But didn't understand the gospel. Yeah. And then later in life comes to faith and actually goes, oh, now I get the gospel. She was baptized, but she wasn't rebaptized. Yes. Right. Yes. Thank you. Right. We want to try to get away from the idea that we're rebaptizing. We don't rebaptize. We were. Right. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, to say rebaptism is akin to saying I was resaved. Reborn again. Exactly. Exactly. Okay. What about children? Okay, here's where it gets interesting. Okay, can we just acknowledge a couple of things before we jump into this here? Faithful believers, even those who are faithfully follow credo or believers' baptism, disagree on this. And this is a difficult issue to sort through. And so there's a way in which we need to show charity to one another in this issue. So you may disagree with me on this issue. You may even vehemently disagree with me on this issue. And you know, I love you, and we have room for disagreement on this issue. This is not an essential issue. And so we can have disagreement here and love one another on this. But as a church, we actually have to make a decision, right? As a church, we actually have to implement some response to what we believe, and that response and how we function as a local church may not line up with, in fact, probably will not line up with everybody within the church, because this is a difficult issue. But what churches do on issues like this is they come together and they say, you know what, we understand that the leadership of the church has to lead here and has to make a decision. We trust that they have faithfully sought to do this well, and I'll submit to that because this isn't essential. And so I'll submit to that. I'll support it. I won't be divisive around it. Okay? Okay, so this is where that sheet I handed out last week, if we want to quickly go through this. So when we talk about credo Baptists or believe those who believe in believers' baptism, there are a number of things that we agree on when it comes to these things. For example, we agree that adults who are converted should be baptized, right? Even those who believe in infant baptism believes that if someone comes to faith later in life and they weren't baptized as an infant, they need to be baptized. So we all agree on that. We agree, I think, that there must be some testing concerning the profession of faith. There must be some testing. In other words, we need to ascertain whether this profession of faith is credible. Baptism is a sign of new covenant entrance. Now, some might not use that terminology, but that's what we mean. Baptism precedes communion. Baptism precedes communion. Now, This is widely agreed upon, though not often practiced. So let's distinguish what we do from what we say. Many churches, in fact, most believers Baptist-oriented churches would say baptism should precede communion. Because, as we've been saying, baptism is the entry, it's the mark, the sign and seal of the covenant beginning. And so communion is the ongoing remembrance of this. And if you put communion before baptism, you're putting the cart before the horse. So baptism first, then communion. Questions on this? Yes. Right. Yeah, so a credible testimony is going to be someone who can reasonably profess faith in Christ alone for their salvation, and they have a reasonable understanding of what that means. So they have a reasonable understanding that God is holy and that they have fallen short of God's holiness and are under condemnation apart from Christ, and that condemnation is their condition apart from Christ, that Christ is the only way, that he has achieved for them hope through his death, validated by his resurrection. Now, they don't have to articulate it all this way, but they have to demonstrate that they have a core understanding that Christ is their substitute, and that faith in him, entrusting themselves to him, is the only response, that works are not associated. So basically what we're saying is they need to be able to, at some basic level, articulate the gospel and that they're clinging to Christ alone. Right. And so, yeah, I was going to get those. Yeah, thank you for going there. I was going to go there. So if that profession is reasonable, we're also going to examine life. So if this person is currently living in a lifestyle that is clearly out of step with gospel truth, we will confront or seek to correct that lifestyle. Say someone is living in, let's just use the term, living in open homosexuality. Okay, that's a very common thing today and that people are talking about in the church. Let's use it. This person is living an open lifestyle. We confront that person, take them to Scripture, and call them to repentance in that, but the person refuses. We would say, we can't bring you into membership because there's an invalidity between what you're saying and what you're doing in terms of your life. And if we did bring you in, we would immediately begin discipline to put you out. And so it wouldn't make sense to validate or to affirm, I should say, it wouldn't make sense to affirm someone's testimony in Christ if upon membership we immediately turn around and begin to discipline them. So that is where life and how I'm living does marry up with my profession of faith. There ought to be a display of ongoing repentance and faith in Christ. And if there isn't the display of repentance and faith, then we're going to work through that. Right. Did y'all hear that? So there's some time involved here in terms of interacting to assess this. Yeah. 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 Thank you. Yeah.
So, I mean,
well, right, that's a great question, Bill. So the question is, how does membership protect us from those who are very good at professing falsely and have a very, very good practice of, they're very effective at faking it? Well, two things. Number one, we baptize. And so someone who is faking it could be baptized. And so we don't not baptize because somebody might be faking it. So we still baptize. And even the apostles baptized Simon Magnus, right? And so, but baptism and membership, so those are two things that we do. Membership, we're going to argue, as we move ahead, we're going to argue that membership actually helps us in this because that person, maybe that person can, in their entire life, fake it. Well, that's going to be between them and the Lord at judgment. But in many cases, there's going to be a manifestation of the fact that they're faking it in unrepentant sin in regard to some issue of their life. And when that surfaces, membership actually helps us in that because we have a discipline process. And so we're actually coming together and saying we're going to hold one another accountable in this church in reference to the way we discipline one another. And that's why people are actually put out. What are they put out of? They're put out of the church. They're put out of some form of membership. And so it purifies the church. The discipline process purifies the church, but I don't know how you do discipline without membership or some kind of acknowledgement that we're in something. So we'll come back to that when we talk about discipline. Yeah, actually, we've had people come to faith for the first time through the membership process because we're actually pressing in on them in reference to what they believe. And we're actually surfacing that this person is a cultural Christian and didn't know it. And we wouldn't do that. I'm convinced that there are people who would not have come to this understanding had we been more lax in our understanding of membership and how we process that. Right. Yes, exactly. So through the membership process, people say, whoa, that doesn't line up. I'm out of here. So, yeah. So it's a purifying process. Okay, so let's come back to baptism then. So, it's the church's act. There must be some limit with respect to age or maturity. So I don't know of any church that practices baptism for 3-year-olds or 4-year-olds. But do you know someone who's authentically trusted Christ at 4? Yeah, it is reasonable to believe that someone could have enough understanding at age of 4 where the Spirit of God could regenerate and bring that person to faith, right? But no one that I know of baptizes 4-year-olds. Why? Why do we wait? We wait. And what are we waiting for? We're waiting for, now, age of accountability, I'm not sure if people are waiting for age of accountability. I think people are more often waiting for on the basis of credibility of testimony. Because age of accountability would get potentially argued, and that's a different subject to debate, but those who hold to an age of accountability would say more like 16 or something. And so, but there's a lot of churches that baptize 8, 9, and 10-year-olds. So it is generally more, we got to wait for a credibility. We got to be able to assess somehow, and we're going to say that a 4-year-old is not yet at a place of maturity to be able to articulate whether or not they've actually understood the gospel and whether or not there's any kind of fruit in their lives that would indicate that there actually has been some transformative change as a result of them having been born again. Are we clear on this? So what we're actually saying is, universally, those who practice believers' baptism, universally, wait. Okay? The question is, how long do we wait? That's the question. It's not that we do not or we don't wait or do wait. It's how long do we wait? And I think that's important because the argument against waiting is that you're withholding this sign and seal that's so important from a genuine believer, and that's wrong. So one of the arguments against waiting for a later time is to say, but Jesus commands baptism, and this is a sign and seal of baptism, and you're withholding that from someone. But we all do. Everyone that I know that waits is withholding it. So the issue is not withholding it. The issue is, how long do we withhold it? Does that make sense? I'm sorry, say that again. Well, no, it would be if that were our basis for making the decision. I'm just saying that one of the arguments against a position is going to be, but you're waiting. And all I'm saying is that that's an invalid argument unless you don't wait. In other words, if I say you should not wait, then I'd better be prepared to baptize 4-year-olds. Otherwise I'm not consistent. If I say you should not wait, and I have a credible profession or if you know, mom and dad come and say my 4-year-old prayed, and I better baptize that person, otherwise I'm inconsistent. Yeah, that's part of, so that's going to be the debate, isn't it? In most cases, it's going to be dated, can a 4-year-old have a credible profession? Can we assess that? We need to wait until there is a credible profession, and that's one way. My only point in this is saying is that we all wait. Okay, let's keep coming, keep going here, and then we'll come back to that. Full church membership and its entailments are rightfully withheld from true believers who are too young to understand. Churches do not typically bring 4-year-olds into membership in the church and then give them all of the entailments or all of the duties associated with that membership. Do you know of any churches that would say, hey, we have 4-year-old members and they vote on the incoming senior pastor? We have 5-year-olds in membership in our church, and we're doing a building campaign, and we've put this out to the membership to determine whether we should do this, and we let our 4-year-olds and 5-year-olds vote. We recognize that full membership in the church, which involves the duties associated with what we do in the church, here's a better example, more closely tied to the practice of the church biblically. Would we reasonably say that when we're bringing church discipline and potentially putting someone out in the church, that we have a 5-year-old assess whether that's the right thing to do? We would clearly say, no, I think we need to wait. I think we need to allow some maturity here before this young person is involved in the discipline of the church. Yes. Right. Well, true, but each individual member has a part to play in that. Yeah, so can we agree in this that in no matter how you practice this, someone has to make a judgment call? Right? Well, or, yeah. Janelle? Mm. So let me ask you a question. And you don't need to necessarily answer this right now, but here's something to think about, a question to think about. What are we baptizing someone into if we're not baptizing them into the membership expressed in the local body? Okay, but into Christ, but so there's this generalized sense of the church, this generalized universal sense of the church in which baptism is now actually disconnected from its practical function. So in other words, I don't practically live out my Christianity in the universal church. I practically live out my Christianity within the local church. And let's come again to the issue of church discipline. I practically live that out, and it must be within the context of a local church. So baptism is a sign of belonging, and it's a sign of the expressions of that practical involvement of my life. And so to baptize someone apart from a local church is to baptize them into some universalized, generalized thing that doesn't involve any duties or any responsibilities. Does that make sense? Right. Yeah, so you're baptizing them. And I'm going to come back to this. Okay, so we're baptizing them into this nebulous thing. We're kind of putting them into this universal category over here that they've been baptized into, but there's no structures. There's nothing there for accountability. There's nothing there that suggests that there's a leadership or hierarchy that needs to be, that fulfills biblical responsibility. The other question is, who baptized them? Who baptized them? A representative of the universal church? Or did a local church baptize them? And if a local church baptized them, then isn't that local church by definition affirming that they're a member? Well, sure. No, but we would recognize your baptism and bring you into membership. And we would recognize that you were a member of that local church that you were a part of by virtue of profession of faith and baptism, and so you were a member of that local church, and now you're changing your membership to a different church. Did you have a follow-up question? Sure. Sure. Well, we're going to actually talk about why we baptize the way we do in relationship to the authority of parents. So we're going to get there. So maybe I'll answer that question as we get there. Okay. All right. The point I'm making here is that full membership of the church, I think we would recognize that full membership of the church has something to do with maturity. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, and that's certainly a way of looking at this. And we might disagree on age of accountability. So I think that'd be a bit different conversation. But here's the thing. There are certain duties held out to us in the New Testament that are universally applied to all believers. And those universally applied duties of all believers would include protection of the gospel, Galatians. The whole letter is written to the church. You're responsible for protecting against false teaching, and you're responsible for church discipline. Tell the church. That's a universal duty that is held out. And so you're right, there are differences in role and within the church, and so elder, deacon, these types of things, but there are certain things that are universally applied that every church member ought to have responsibility in. And those would involve things that we wouldn't grant to an immature individual, like church discipline. Well, sure. I mean, people have been baptized in that way, but that would be irregular. I mean, we certainly wouldn't want to baptize someone who is saying, I refuse to participate in the duties of, or I'm not, I, or I'm, yeah. Am I answering your question? Right. Yeah, the problem with a passage like that is we don't know what constituted his household. Yeah, because in that culture, the household would have involved their adult servants. And so we don't know. It'd be really difficult to make an argument. That's often an argument used for infant baptism. We say, well, but we don't know what constitutes a household. And probably, I would argue that probably what's going on in that terminology is more the idea that it involves their slaves and other adult participants in that household, all of them. And if you read that, and I forget which in Acts where Paul is interacting with the jailer, it says that actually before they baptized him, he actually instructed them in the gospel. So they had to be old enough to be instructed in the gospel in order for baptism. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. And so, like I say, there can be differing opinions here on this, and those opinions can be well reasoned and valid, in the sense that we're seeking to be biblically faithful. But people are going to be biblically faithful in this, and yet come to different conclusions because it's not a straight line issue. Yes. Right. Right. Yeah, and that's a good example. And we'll come back to how we counsel our children in this, but that I think it is a good example. We do recognize extremely important things like marriage. We hold that up, and yet we say, you ought to wait if you're 10. Yeah. 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 Yeah, and I think that that's where the biblical qualifications for leaders become so important to us. And that when we often call leaders, we're calling them often, in my experience, we've called them on the basis of administrative acumen. In other words, their ability to administrate things well, or their management skills, or their experiences in life and whatnot. and not on the basis of their character as outlined for us in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and other places, or their ability to teach, especially ability to defend sound doctrine. And so that if we don't uphold those characteristics and those qualifications for leaders, then we are going to have an untrustworthy leadership. And now the trust, the, this isn't to say that leadership is perfect. We're broken and fallen. But if you have those in leadership who are faithful and who meet those qualifications, then you understand that they're trying to be faithful and apply Scripture faithfully. They've prayed about it. They've thought about it. And though they may be wrong on these kinds of secondary issues, we come along and we say, yeah. Now, if a person is deeply convicted, for example, that infant baptism is correct, and deeply convicted about that, and there's a church in the area that does uphold that, then maybe that's the place to go rightly and to leave well and to say, I'm troubled on this issue, and by conscience, I need to be over here. Then we as a church would say, man, we love you, we care about you, please go. And this is a faithful gospel preaching church. But if I choose to stay because I'm just not sure, then we want to be unified in this and say, yeah, I may disagree with this, but here's where I support you guys. I don't know if that's the decision I would have made, but I'll support it and submit to it. Yes, Sean. Yeah. And please don't hear any, I don't think anyone here is making any effort to be disunifying in any way. I think we're just having good conversation and we're interacting in good ways here in all of these conversations, which is helpful for us. It's helpful. Okay. All right. So we would understand that baptism signifies membership in the universal church, but that membership is practically speaking, only manifested in the local church, and therefore the local church has to be involved in this, and that there are universal duties given to members that need to be fulfilled in order for membership to exist. So we wouldn't hold to a partial membership. Some churches do that. Some churches have like a partial or provisional membership where they'll say a person under the age of XYZ is a partial member, and then at the age of this, then become a full member. That's that we would see a disjoint there between a biblical understanding of membership and say, yeah, let's just be consistent and say there's one church, one baptism, one membership, right? And so we're going to baptize when we're able to baptize somebody into membership. Yeah. Okay. When do we baptize? There's some approaches given to you here. So what we're going to say at Cornerstone is that it's most reasonable to us, understanding as we've been talking, understanding the nature of a covenant relationship, and that our relationship with one another is covenantal, and that baptism is what signifies that covenant union, then and that involves membership in the church. We are going to wait to baptize until two things exist. A, there is a credible profession of faith and an ability to assess that well, or at least to the best of our ability, so we can look at a person's life and interact with them and assess that. So credible profession of faith. And B, when an individual is ready for membership. Now, what age is that? I don't know. And that because now we're in the question, and now we do get into some subjectivity where we're saying we need to assess whether this person is ready for that. So is that person ready at 14 or at 16 or at 21? We don't know. We're not going to put an age on that. But what we are going to do is two things for those people who are under the headship of a mom and dad. Okay, so let's talk about a 15-year-old, for example, who is in the home and under the headship of mom and dad. We're going to do two things here. We're going to have a conversation with that 15-year-old to see if there's a credible profession of faith and if that 15-year-old understands what it means to be in covenant membership with the church and is ready to take on those duties and responsibilities, including saying, yes, you can discipline me if I walk away, if I'm unrepentant in my sin, you can discipline me. And I agree that that's a blessing to me in protecting me. And I want you to do that for me. I want you to protect me through the process of discipline. Then we're going to have a conversation with mom and dad and say, Mom, Dad, do you understand what your child is doing here? And as their authority, biblically speaking, are you okay with what your child is saying? Because in one respect, your child is stepping into a relationship with a group of people over here, of people who now are going to have something to say to your child apart from you. Are you ready? Are you okay with that? In other words, are you okay with your 15-year-old being publicly disciplined by the church, or are you going to say, whoa, wait a minute, that's my child? If you're going to say, whoa, wait a minute, that's child, then let's wait. Let's wait until you're ready to have that type of relationship where the church is able to function in the way that it should with your child, and where that child is able to function in the way that he or she should with the church. And so we're going to fully marry up baptism as the sign of covenant relationship and membership in the church. We're going to fully marry that up with the duties and responsibilities associated with that. We're going to put those things together and say baptism marks that. Baptism marks belief in Christ, regeneration, all those other things, and immersion into the church and all of the duties and responsibilities associated with that. Okay. Questions on that? Yes. So anybody that's a member, anybody that's come into membership here through these processes that we've set up over the last few years is baptized. Yeah, so I think here again, we're going to have to make some judgment calls on this, but if our culture, if our government, if all of these entities have said this is adulthood, and so that they've been emancipated in terms of the state and all of their responsibilities, then we're going to treat them as emancipated and we wouldn't even go to the parents. Correct. Correct. And now we may have a conversation with that 23-year-old as to why they're still living at home. But that's a different... Right, exactly. If they're members of our church, if those parents are membership and they're in this 23-year-old home, and if the 23-year-old is sitting in the basement playing video games all day long, then we're going to have a conversation with both. Right, exactly. Right. Yeah, thank you. And that's a good segue. That's where I was headed next. So I just want to make sure we don't have any other questions on this subject before I go there and walk parents through this. A big tangent, yeah. Right. Wow, that's a great question. What if mom and dad are not saved? They're not. They don't come to this church. They're not members of this. Yeah. Then we're going to limit that conversation to that 15-year-old and make sure that 15-year-old understands what he or she is doing and can full on take on those responsibilities. Yeah. Because we're assuming at that point that since they're coming, mom and dad are letting them come, they don't care. Good question, though. And as you can see, you can understand now, you start, and by the way, this is a challenge that no matter where you stand on these issues, you have these practical challenges, right? This is a matter of many places where you got to look at this individual case and try to assess it, and you got to make a judgment call in that individual case. We understand that's universally a challenge that we all face. Even those who practice infant baptism have that challenge. They just have it at the point of communion, not at baptism. When do we give someone communion? We do that here. The elders do that here. The elders do that because they are the ones who are appointed to oversee the theology, the doctrine, and the life of the church. So elders. Now, other churches may handle that different. They may have a different argument, but that's what we do. That's our argument. We have had testimonies from time to time, and it's actually that's what happens in baptism. When someone is baptized, they share their testimony. We've not had like formal testimony nights, but it's been, you know, it's a good thing to do traditionally. Okay, so let's talk about parents, because I know some of you may have younger children and you're thinking, okay, what do I do here? Because as Roger said, you may have a child who has come to an understanding of the gospel, and let's just say that this is authentic. Okay, so before the Lord, this is a genuine conversion, and this child is not only able to articulate the gospel, but is living in a manner that suggests that this conversion has taken hold and this person is living out their faith. And now this child is coming to mom and dad and saying, man, I want to be baptized. The Bible tells me, be baptized. I want to obey Christ in baptism. I want to have this sign and this seal, and I've seen others baptized, and I really want that. How do we handle that if that child is not yet, if mom and dad would say, man, you're yes, but you're not ready for membership, right? You don't have the maturity to be able to fully engage in the universal duties of what it would mean to be a member of a local church, and you're not ready for that yet. So what do I say? Well, I think there's a way in which we could think about this as kind of a disappointment to the child, and we could communicate in such a way as to kind of have this child feeling like, oh man, I'm having something withheld from me, and this is so sad to me. And mom and dad kind of commiserate with them and come along and say, yeah, I know, this is just such a bummer, but you know, you gotta wait, because that's what. Well, we don't want to do that, right? We want to actually, and I believe this is an opportunity to do a couple of things, at least. Give me time, I'll think of more than I'm going to give. But at one, I think it's an opportunity to elevate for this child what it means, what the local church is, and to elevate the value and the responsibilities and the duties of the local church. What is one of the things that universally in the United States that the kind of the evangelical media, if you will, you know, the pollsters and all those people, what is the one thing we're saying? Young people are leaving the church. Young people don't come back to the church. Young people leave the house and they never come back to the church. Why is this? Is it possible that in part it is because we have not, for our young people, elevated the local church and the importance of it? Is it not that we've diminished the duties and the responsibilities and the pictures and the illustrations of what it means to belong to the church? And what a beautiful thing to hold out to a child. Yes, we're so excited for you. You're a believer. And well, we would say, this is another argument, but I wouldn't tell a child they're saved. I would take them to the scriptures that validate whether that say to them, if you believe in Christ, you're saved, right? Because I can't say to you, you're a Christian, right? I can say, this is what the scripture says, and that's what you're believing. So man, rejoice. We can rejoice with you in your profession of faith. It's awesome. And think about this. The church is this beautiful bride of Christ, and you get to be a part of that someday, just like marriage. Because again, as Roger pointed out, we wouldn't say, marriage is this awesome thing. It's so wonderful. And so, man, I'm so bummed that you can't participate in it now that you're only 10. Right? We would say, no, marriage is a beautiful thing. We value it. We hold up this institution. And when you're ready, And you have that wedding day. Oh, how we're going to rejoice with you. Yeah. Yeah.
It's that's not fair to her because part of the recovery of both and unfortunately girls.
Great point. Great point. Yeah, that's thank you, Dan. That's a wonderful illustration of how this kind of works out in a very similar kind of context, the family context, the church context. And in the family, though we recognize certain things about our children, we don't extend to them certain things because they're not ready for it. Huh? Yes, exactly. It would actually be unloving to them to actually just, here, I'm going to hand you the keys of the car, go after it. I know you're only 13, but yeah, see you in 10 years. Exactly. Yeah. Right. Great point. And I just looked at my watch and it was, oh my goodness, where did the time go? So we're going to need to wrap this up. Maybe we can pick this up again next week and just kind of answer any questions and get into communion. I gotta close. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time, Lord, as we shift to the gathering, the corporate gathering of all of your people and those who would visit with us this morning. May you orient our hearts toward you and manifest your glory in our midst, and may the proclamation of the gospel be clear. We pray in your name. Amen.